There we are. Todd, that one song where we were doing the surfing bit. So I took lessons, and my main pose was as I plunged into the water. This is a picture from a scenic overlook in Israel. In the background here is the Dead Sea. You can't really see it in this picture. This is a wilderness area. And in the background, that's Jordan up there. And so when the children of Israel finally entered the Promised Land, if you remember, they crossed the River Jordan near Jericho. And I'm looking this way because on this picture, it would be way over here somewhere, down from the Dead Sea. When you think of the children of Israel wandering through the desert, that's kind of like what it looks like. It's interesting, you can't see it here, right here. That's a sheep path. There's a little line on the hill. I have no idea how they graze there. You know, when you read the 23rd Psalm, we think of lush greenery. Shepherds were living in deserts, taking the sheep from place where the rain had fallen and the grass had sprung up to another place where the rain had fallen and the grass had sprung up, which is why the shepherd knew where it was. 2 weeks ago when I spoke, we spoke on Romans 5. We're going to start there. And I've got all the verses on the screen, but if you want to open up, you can open up to Romans 5. And I'm going to reread that. Oh, what I called this is When Caught in the Wilderness, and you'll see why. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, I don't know how many of you were here 2 weeks ago. Some of you may remember we talked about this. This is, I always love the Peanuts comics that have this, Snoopy's writing a book, and he always starts with, "It's a dark and stormy night." And most of you may not know why it starts that way. This is considered the introduction to the worst novel ever written. And every year there's a famous literary contest where you try to write the worst opening sentence of a novel. I hope that's not kind of like this will be the worst sermon you've ever sat in. What I'm going to say grew out of a conversation Gail and I had Wednesday night, or Tuesday night, I can't remember which. It actually wasn't dark and stormy. But we just found out that one of our neighbors had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. If you're going to pick a cancer, don't pick that one. We have a family friend who had a severe stroke and died, and at the autopsy, they found out he had pancreatic cancer, and we all concluded it was best that he died from a stroke, because you just don't want pancreatic cancer. I have a nurse practitioner who's worked for me for a short time. She's doing a maternity leave. And I mentioned to her, she never mentioned her father, and she says, "Well, my dad died a few years ago from a really nasty brain tumor. He got the diagnosis and was dead in less than a year." One of my son's friends has some of you have heard of cancer called multiple myeloma. It's something that people who are old, like Ralph, might get. Actually, Ralph's too young for multiple myeloma. This guy's 30, and here's a little medical tidbit. If you get a cancer and you're not in the right age group, that's really not good. Things are not going to look well for you. And this is one of my son's good friends growing up. He used to be at our house all the time. And Gail and I were just lying in bed, and we said, how would we react if these things were happening in our family? And I'm sure a lot of you have played that game. What would I do if I found out I had terminal cancer? If I had pancreatic cancer? If I had a glioblastoma like this guy had? How would I react? What would I do? And I don't know why, but this phrase came out of my mouth, and I said, "What is your theological construct you interpret this through?" Now, that's usually not a phrase you utter as you are falling asleep. But as Gail and I talked about this, and this is an ongoing conversation in our house, so you're kind of dropping into tidbits of our household conversations, and no, we don't talk about this a lot, because not too many of us in our families talk about theological constructs. We talk more about whatever the TV program we're watching now, whose name I've totally forgotten. Murdoch Mysteries. Or we talk about, you know, what's going on with the kids. But I said, how we react to that depends on the theological construct we view these events through. What lens or set of assumptions do I interpret the Bible through? I've talked about this before. I'm going to continue to talk about it. Because first of all, most of us don't realize we actually interpret life through a certain lens, and we interpret Scripture through a certain lens, and we carry those preconceived ideas into Scripture, and I did for a long time. So on the screen, I'm going to show you how I used to view Scripture and how I am beginning to view Scripture. So the way I used to view Scripture is the Bible tells me how to come to faith and how I can live my life to please God. So think about that for a second. That makes a lot of sense. That sounds really good. I am a child of God. What can I do to make God happy? What should I do? What should I avoid? The Bible will tell me that. That's how I used to view Scripture. This is how I am beginning to view Scripture. And there is a difference, and I'm going to point that out, and then we're going to look at how that applies to what we read. The Bible tells me how to come to faith. So far, so good. Same as the other construct, the other lens. The Bible tells me who I am and what my life will look like as I trust God with who I am. Now, you may not realize, but they are two different ideas. And I'm not even asking you to believe me. And I'm not even asking you to agree with me. And I'm hoping I will say things that people don't agree with, because if we don't think about these things, we will just continue on living our life the way we are. And for most of us, that's a disaster. There are two different Christian life views. One is really self-effort. What can I do to please God? What should I not do? What should I do to make God happy? I feel distant from God. What did I do to make me distant from God? I feel close to God. What have I done to make me close to God? I've used this phrase, works righteousness, and that's kind of like following the law. The law, and I was discussing this with somebody the other day, he was talking about how the law is, and I said, well, we have to understand, whenever Jesus or Paul or any of the disciples talked about the law, they weren't talking about the Ten Commandments. They were talking about the entire body of Jewish law, however many commandments there were. And we can't divorce some from the other, because people say if we all live by the Ten Commandments, then life would be better for all of us. Maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't. The other one is, well, we were just singing about this, something called grace through faith. Not what I do, but who I am. So life happens to all of us. So we filter as Christians, and I'm assuming everybody here is a follower of Christ, we filter how life happens to us through our construct of our faith. So we will filter it through one of those two ways of looking at life. And how do we react to when life happens? When we get the diagnosis? When we don't get the job? When we lose our job and the bills are paid? When we have to downsize because we can't afford the mortgage? When we have to, and you could fill in the blank with anything, even as remote as I'm really unhappy with my job, to I have all of these things going on in my life. Works righteousness. I do things and God responds. Closeness to God depends on my actions. I can't back up. Like we have a contract. Well, there are contracts in the Bible. I could think of a very famous one. When God came to Abraham, and some of you know the story, Abraham took those animals and split them in half and allowed the blood to run into a river in between the animals. And then Abraham fell into a deep fear as God came and entered into a contract with Abraham. In that contract, the two people involved in the contract were to walk through the trail of blood. Abraham didn't, because it was God's contract, not with him. And the reason I mention that is some people will say, well, you know, the covenant is really a contract with God, and if we do certain things, God will answer in certain ways. And I'm mentioning that right now because of a conversation I had earlier in the week, and this is just a thought I had. Sometimes as Christians, we think that if the government passed certain laws, then we would all be better off. Sunday laws. There was a huge controversy when stores were opened on Sunday. And I had this weird idea as I thought through my life. I thought, am I interested in that because I'm concerned about other people or because it makes my life easier? Because I don't have to decide whether I'm going to go shopping on Sunday if the grocery store is closed. Here's an interesting thought. And this person, we were talking about something else. We were talking about marriage. And this person says, well, I think that if we have laws keeping family under God's definition, we will all benefit from the blessings of that. And I thought, and again, you're not going to agree with me, but I want you to think about this. Is there really a blessing for a non-Christian in a Christian marriage? The blessing doesn't come from the act of marriage. The blessing comes from a relationship with God. I can be a Christian in a marriage and not have God's blessing if I am not allowing God to live through me and bless me. Now, I probably shouldn't have said that because now I'm going to get stoned. But we have this idea that if I do certain things, if our country does certain things, then God's going to bless us, and that's under what we call the Old Covenant. And we now live under the New Covenant. So when bad things happen, questions arise. And we're not the only ones to ask that question. The disciples were walking along with Jesus, and here's a blind man sitting at the side of the road, and they asked the same question we ask whenever bad things happen to us. Who sinned? This person or his parents that he was born blind? Some of you in your mind know the answer to that, and we're not going to go into that right now. You could just tuck that into your mind. Why is this happening to me? I've done all the things you've asked me to do, God. I work in Awana. I teach the adult class. I tithe. I do this. I do that. Why is this happening to me? And when my construct, my theological construct, is that my behavior determines God's actions towards me, that's the answer that I have to when bad things happen to me. And the other one is, it's God's will. And what's that mean? Well, I have a friend who talked about when his wife was really ill, the particular church he went to, the theological construct was, well, bad things happen because it's God's will. And we are meant to persevere through these bad things. And he was left with a feeling of hopelessness in this situation. So that's why I put that last one in. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We all know that verse. How you interpret that verse depends on how you interpret your Christian life. Maybe I don't love God enough. It says, if I love God, things will work together for good. Or maybe there's sin in my life, and I can't remember. I've talked on this, that old story in Joshua 7 where Achan stole something when they were sacking Jericho, and they were told to destroy everything. He hid it in his tent. So bad things happen because there's sin in my life that I haven't confessed. However, my sins are all forgiven. They're gone. They're forgotten. So when bad things happen, I might interpret it that way. God is punishing me. Or maybe we'll just say God is correcting me. You know, I lost the job because God wants me to change the course of my life. Or God is punishing me because I can't control, and you can fill in the blank, I can't control my alcohol consumption, I can't control my pornography, and that's why I'm going bankrupt, because God is punishing me, or God is correcting me. Correcting sounds more Christian than punishing, but it's the same thought concept. I'm not in God's will. This is happening because I should have married somebody else, and I married somebody, and now I'm out of God's will. And these are all things that I have thought about in the past, and I have tried to explain events in my life on these bases. And Romans 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Just stop there. What did I say, and I use the phrase works-based righteousness, that if I do these things, God will answer. It's my due. I have donated to the church. I should receive blessings. That's how it works. Now to the one who does not work, but what's the rest of the verse say? But trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We think that if we work, if we do the right thing, God responds in a certain way. And God becomes to us a vending machine. That if I say the right incantation, if I do the right things, if the government maintains a certain stance, people will be blessed. And when things happen in my life, it breaks down and I don't have an answer. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice, the same word could be used, boast, and I think King James uses glory in our sufferings. Tribulations is what King James says. That same word is the idea of pressure. When pressure comes on you, that we can boast in the pressure in our life. We can rejoice in the tribulations, in the sufferings. And if your construct is, if I do the right things, God rewards me, then it breaks down. God promises victory. I behave and God rewards. Okay, so maybe we might say this doesn't apply in the actual time of suffering. But years later, I can look back and I can say, yes, I can rejoice in the sufferings. And because most of the time we think that there's going to be a happy ending. But for many people, there is no happy ending. So how do we work through this? How do we deal with this? How do we think of this? Or how do I apply this to that terrible car accident in Texas? Can you imagine, like, all of the grandparents in the church, they're gone. Or to people who were persecuted, or to, you could fill in the blank, you know, the Christians in Syria that were being slaughtered. Or when Gail and I were in Israel, we were at a Bible college. We were there for like an hour, got a little tour, and this guy was mentioning the Christian Arabs in Israel don't fit in anywhere. The Arabs don't want them. Jews don't want them. I have no idea what that kind of persecution is like. So the interesting thing is Romans 5 in these verses gives us absolutely everything to make sense out of all of this. So the first thing it tells us is that we are at peace with God, and that peace is not based on our actions. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access to God, and it's not based on my actions. We have access to God. Through him, we have gained access into this grace in which we stand. Through who? Through Jesus. We have, you know, I've memorized that, but I can never remember it when I want to. We are firmly planted in grace. And that grace does not depend on us to maintain. The grace that I am planted in, firmly rooted, is not dependent on my actions. We have a future that will enable us to persevere. What's that future? Well, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago and we developed it a little bit more. What's the glory of God? Stephen, when he was being martyred, said he saw heaven opened up and the glory of God and Jesus standing beside him. And then he goes on to say he saw God, and the glory of God is us being with God. And I firmly believe that when that happens, when we see God, we will have a sense of completeness, of answers, of absolutely everything in an instant is provided. And that's what Paul meant. He didn't mean heaven as glorious. He meant God, that we are with God, and everything in that moment, nothing else really mattered. And when Stephen was giving his answer before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, it says his face was like an angel. Now, I have no basis for saying this, but it's conjecture on my part. I think he shone. Angels scared everybody who saw them, because I think they come from God's presence. And just like Moses, when he came down out of Mount Sinai, glowed from the presence of God, I think angels glow, which is why everybody knows when it's an angel. You know, they're not these things that look like me when I was a baby, this fat little cherub. They're terrifying beasts that glow. And I think Stephen glowed. Anyhow, we have a future that empowers us to persevere. And I don't mean persevere as in just putting up with it, but being able to live through it. And we have internal confirmation. That's the last verse in verse 5. We won't understand Romans 5, verses 3 and 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character does not put us to shame. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. For God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. We won't understand those verses without these caveats, and I showed them to you 2 weeks ago. God is not the author of evil. God did not cause that guy to swerve into the oncoming bus in Texas. God does not cause us to have brain cancer. We live in a fallen world. We live with the effects of other people's sin and of our sin. So if I have an affair and get a sexually transmitted disease, you could say God is the author of that, but no. It's a logical consequence of my actions. So the first thing, God does not cause evil. God is primarily interested in relationship with us. Self-sufficiency is anti-relational. My default position is to do everything myself. What does a three-year-old say? I can do it myself. We're just three-year-olds. So here I used to believe that God was interested in my obedience. And now I believe that God is interested in my heart. And my obedience flows out of that. And as I was talking to somebody the other day, my life is vastly different than when I tried to live it according to, I'm not going to do that. No, I promise I'll never do that again. And I was incapable of doing that. Our flesh is my techniques, how I've learned to live independently from God. When life happens, we can choose to live in the Spirit. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's Galatians 2:20. Or I can live it in the flesh, which is, okay, I got this, you know. I'll pray about it when I can't handle it myself, which has been my default position for so many years. God is there to help me when I can't do it myself. The question isn't why is this happening, but what is God up to in this? What is God after in this? So let's read those verses again, thinking with that mindset of, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, when I was preparing this message, I got up early Friday morning and I worked on it a little bit. Then I got up early Saturday morning. And for me, that's not hard because I wake up anyways. And I got to this point and then I went on to the next verses. And that was about 6 a.m. I thought, well, I'll go have a snooze. So I went and had a nap. And I prepared an outline of the next verses, and as I fell asleep, this, I won't say a voice because then you'll think I'm psychotic, but they said, no, don't do the next verses. You don't have this right yet. So this came out of that Saturday morning conversation. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive him? We received him by faith, not by actions that I did. I didn't do anything. I couldn't do anything. I was incapable of doing anything. That's how I received Christ Jesus as the Lord. So, what happens when I become a Christian? Romans 6 tells us that we are dead. Our old man died. We are born again. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 3? You must be born again. I'm born as a new man. I have a new heart. That's what Ezekiel says, I will take out your heart of stone and I will put in a new heart. The day is coming when I will do this, is what God said. I am in Christ. That's going to come up in verse 10. Christ lives through us. That's Galatians. That's who I am now. I received Christ by faith. I believe this through faith. Right now, I am forgiven. I am holy. I am righteous. I am redeemed. I still have my behavior patterns that have served me so well for so many years, that enable me to function, that are my way of gaining acceptance and avoiding rejection. And they're the default position. And remember that exercise we used to do where you put your thumb? And they always go the same way because we have a default position. And my flesh is what I live my life through unless I actively choose to live through Christ. But God wants intimacy. He wants relationship. He wants dependence in all aspects of our lives. He wants us to live through the Spirit. His Son living through us. Christ in us, us in Christ. That's what God wants. If all he wanted was obedience, I don't know what he would do. Because we're incapable. I won't say you are. I am incapable of obedience. Maybe you are. I'm not. He wants me not to be independent. Jesus is our example, and if you read Romans 14, and that's kind of a cool exercise, to read it with the idea of looking at Jesus' relationship with the Father and Jesus telling us, this is the model for my relationship with you. This is after Jesus spent 3 years on earth. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And just back up a step. If you remember the circumstance, can't remember which disciple. Anyhow, there's a discussion of, show us the Father, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then Philip says, if we see the Father, it is enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you all these years, and you don't know me, and you don't know the Father? And then he goes on to say, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? These words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. There's a lot in that. Jesus did not speak on earth apart from the Father speaking through him. Jesus did not do a miracle on earth without the Father working through him. He is the model for my Christian life today. And Jesus says, if you don't believe me telling you this, then think about the works that I did. That was the Father doing these things. So when you see me, you see the Father. And the early church, the believers were first called Christians, not as a nice thing, as derogatory. They were little Christs, because Christ was living through them. It wasn't them trying to make themselves better or them trying to live a Christian life. It was, as Paul says, Christ living through me. So he is the example. And here's the interesting thing. God does not want us to do a single thing without Jesus doing it through us. I could pick this up and drink it of my own initiative, or I can have the understanding that Jesus is doing it through me. Not just big things. Every single thing. I had this thought the other day. I used to pray, okay, God, I don't want this message to be mine. I want it to be yours. Because I've given too many messages from the flesh. And it's a pretty simple thing to do. I just realized I don't pray that anymore. Because that assumption is just there. That Jesus is coming through me. And the words that I'm saying are the words he wants me to say. We have peace with God, not because of something that I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Has anything changed Jesus' actions from 2,000 years ago? The answer is no. Is there anything that has changed that relationship with God and me? The answer is no. So if I don't have peace with God, that's not true. That's a lie. I have peace with God. If I am of faith, if I've come to Christ with faith. We have access to God. We are in this grace. We're planted in this grace. In grace we live and move and have our being. And we rejoice, we glory, we boast in the hope. And it's not just, oh man, I hope we have ice cream for dessert. It's the assurance that I will be united with God someday. Job said, my eyes will see God. I will stand before him. And Job said that after all of that stuff had gone on in his life. That was his hope, that he knew that someday everything would be right with him and God. And now we get into the difficult thing. We rejoice in our sufferings, in our pressure, knowing that Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And just stop there. If God is interested in me doing absolutely everything as Jesus living through me, and not my flesh, my ability to do stuff, then things are going to be allowed in my life that will force me to depend on Him. And if that's what we really should be doing, we should be boasting in things that force us to depend on God. Gail and I have some areas of pain in our life that we realize will never go away. And we have both know it's a pain that causes us to depend on God. And as we do this, then endurance comes. And then our character changes. Remember how many messages I had the slide up there? Real change? Because too many of us, our character never changed. A Christian should never be the one to say, well, that's just the way I am. Because that is so wrong. That's the way your flesh is, and you can choose to live that way. But if my anger is still there after walking with Christ with 20 years, it's because I've never learned to not live in the flesh. I've never learned to live in the Spirit and let Jesus bring His emotions living through me. Hope does not put us to shame. That is such a weird phrase. So there's a man out in the county who Gail and I both know, a former fire chief in the county who's been accused of inappropriate touching. And somebody I know said to me, you know, he's my friend, and we talk about things, and we went for a drive the other day because he had nobody to talk to, and she says, I hope that's not going to make me put to shame. I understood what she meant. She didn't want people to interpret her actions as she was supporting of him. Well, she is supporting. And hope does not put us to shame because as we allow Christ to live through us, we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit living in us and God's love and God's emotions and everything about God coming through us. And the amazing thing, it's there already. I think it's Peter who says he has equipped us with everything for life and godliness. I may have that not quoted right. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And how do I read Romans 8:28? Well, if the good is me being dependent on God, and if the ultimate good is me being reunited to God, and Gail and I came to this conclusion, and it's easy to have that conclusion when you're not in the middle of it. And would I change my mind if I had pancreatic cancer? I don't know. But knowing that God is interested in my heart and is after me being intimately dependent on Him for absolutely everything in my life, and sufferings are a way that it happens, because that forces me to be dependent on God, which is what He wants. He doesn't force me to do it. He enables me to do it. He puts together, I won't even say He puts together, He takes circumstances that we are involved in and allows that for us to make the choices. So what is the good? The good is that I am intimate with Him. Not the good isn't that my mortgage is paid off, that I am healthy, that my kids turn out, or any of those things that we equate with the good. The good is my relationship with Him. And how is that accomplished? Through the pressure. So, a while ago, I decided I was going to quit giving challenges because I could never keep any of them. And I don't even give take-home messages because we're talking about mystery. But I'm going to give take-home messages. We're at peace, not based on our actions. We have access to God, not based on our behavior. We're firmly planted in grace, which doesn't depend on me to maintain. Our actions don't change grace. We have a future that enables us to live. With the internal confirmation of the Holy Spirit and God's love poured out into us. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are in grace because of what you did for us, not because of anything that we did. We have access to the Father because of what you did. You are wanting us to depend on you in absolutely everything we do. Thank you for speaking to us. Amen.